Is God made more glorious because evil exists, or is he made less glorious because evil exists? I will tell you this. We praise him because of what he has done to overcome evil.
Thanks for joining us here on Grace to You for a special broadcast. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. We are preempting our regular schedule to bring you a message that we think you'll really benefit from during these difficult days. John MacArthur preached this sermon a few years ago, but you might think he prepared it with the COVID-19 pandemic in mind. It's titled, Why Does God Allow So Much Suffering? Many people say that the suffering in the world is proof that God is either weak or cruel or just not real. But as John will show you, God is in total control, and he has good plans, even for the bad things that happen. I think you'll walk away from this sermon with a renewed understanding of God's wisdom and his grace, and even with thankfulness for the trials you face. So, with the message now, delivered at a conference hosted by R.C. Sproul, here's John MacArthur.
Why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? This is a very, very important question. Scripture gives us an answer. Not only an answer that you can understand, but an answer that you can joyfully accept. An answer in which you can rejoice. Now, let me give you a little sequence of things, and we're going to be a little bit theological, but this is a theological issue before us. So let me just give you some little bullet points, okay? And move you along toward an answer to this question. Would you agree with point one? Evil exists. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yes, evil exists. You're not equivocal on that, are you? You understand that. We all understand that evil exists. It exists massively. It exists in a dominating way in our world. A dominating way. It's not just minimal, and it's not just the kinds of things that we see on the television and read about in the criminal realm or the social realm in deprived places in the world. It is everywhere, in everyone, out of control, systemic evil. The second thing we can affirm is that God exists. Evil exists and God exists. The God of the Bible is the true and only living God. He is the only God, and he is, according to Scripture, absolutely sovereign. Now, by that I mean he's absolutely in charge of everything. Everything. He controls everything. He created everything out of nothing. He controls everything, and he will consummate everything. He's governing history in every minute detail. There's not one molecule in the universe that's out of line with his purposes. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is not trying to protect himself from the idea that he might actually have a purpose for evil. Amen. Here is God taking full responsibility for the existence of evil, since he is God and controls everything. Evil is no disruption in God's purpose. So, comes to a third point. Evil exists. Sovereign God exists. Inescapable is the third point. God wills evil to exist. And certainly there are scriptures, I don't want to belabor the point, but just to give you one to think about in Isaiah 45, Verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me, I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Or verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, why are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. You shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man on it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all their host. Again and again, God takes full responsibility for the existence of evil unfolding in this world. Now, at this point, panic strikes the heart of Arminians. Their eyes roll back in their heads. They become short of breath, and they go into rapid heart rate. Their palms become sweaty. They were okay with evil exists, and they were okay with God exists. They were even okay with God as sovereign. As long as you limit his sovereign power or his sovereign knowledge, they don't want to deny the power of God. They don't want to deny the knowledge of God. They just want to limit that. The panic attack hits them because they just can't let God be held responsible for evil. And they want to save God from a fate worse than death, being responsible for the existence of evil in the world. Now, how do they go about doing this? Well, they reinvent God. And you have to understand that this is a diminished God, okay? While Scripture commands us to exalt God and to lift him high, the restructured God, the reconstructed God, let's say, is a diminished deity. They have to pull him down at some point. And you really only have two options. Many would say God has limited power. He can't stop evil, either because he doesn't have the power in his nature, or because he has willingly limited that power in some way. Nonetheless, God has limited power. He is powerless to stop it. I heard that so many times growing up as a young person. When I posed the question, I would say something like, why doesn't God stop evil in the world? And I would get answers like this, well, he didn't start it. And then I would hear an illustration from a pulpit like, if you saw a fight going on, you didn't start it, you might not stop it. Those answers did not help. Either he doesn't have the power to stop it, and so God is in a very difficult position like everybody else. He doesn't like what's going on, but can't do anything about it any more than we can. Or he has the power, but he's somehow limited in his knowledge of what's going to happen. And so it catches him by surprise when it happens. You think that's a pretty lay concept? It isn't. Behind that is a whole theology called process theology. You heard of that? You're better off if you haven't, truthfully. Here's what process theology says. God is in process. He's developing. And the more stuff that goes on, the more information he gets, the better he becomes at dealing with it. Really. That's process theology. God is getting better at doing his God work. So, you know, nothing teaches like experience, right? He's a deity in process. He's becoming what he is not yet, but will be in the end what he should be. We also meet another little group of theologians in this category of limited knowledge, and they are known as the openness group. And they simply say this, it's another form of the same thing, God doesn't know the future. God can't know the future because the future can't be known because it hasn't happened. God does not know the future. Do you understand all the machinations you have to go through to write a book to make that convincing argument using the Bible? But they do. God, the newly designed God, has a huge limitation. He does not know what hasn't happened. So everything God does is a reaction. And I just want to say, then how do you explain Psalm 22, which starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus said that on the cross. And Psalm 22 gives details of the cross, explicit details of the cross. And that's just one important passage to bring up. Now, all of that is foolishness, but I point it out to you because these are efforts that are being made by educated theologians to get God out from being responsible for evil. You know, they all jump on the Kushner bandwagon. Remember the rabbi that wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? Problem with that title is there are no good people. But that's his view. He knew that God was the issue. And in the problem of evil, you're going to end up with God. You're never going to get away from that unless you invent a new God. And that's the ultimate blasphemy. You talk about violating the commandments. You're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain when you create a God of your own making and call him the God of Scripture. It's an idol. You can't get God off the hook. All these kind of answers come from people who have a warped theology proper, a warped view of God. Now, okay, let's then move on in our little discussion. Now that we understand God exists, evil exists, and God allowed evil to exist, we could say, well, why? How are we to understand the existence of evil? What kind of theodicy do we use? Theodicy from theos, God, decay, righteous or just. How do we defend the justice of God? What kind of system do we use? Maybe philosophical at first. There are metaphysical systems. I'll give you a couple. The metaphysical system says that evil is an inevitable reality, a corollary of good. It has to exist because yin has to have yang. There are people who have this metaphysical concept that there is a necessity of evil by virtue of the fact that there has to be something opposite good. It isn't created by God, they would like to say. No, it just exists. It's just there, and that's the way it is, because for every plus, there has to be a minus, et cetera, et cetera. It is a fact of privation, and you know, there's actually some truth in that. It is an element of finitude. It's just there because it has to be there by contrast, and there is a sense in which evil is a deprivation. It is not something God created. It is something that reflects the rebellion against what God created and who God is. So there is some truth, but it still doesn't get to the issue of why. And then there are other theodicies that fall into what I call the category of free will. And this is the most popular way to answer this problem, or it's what keeps people in the dilemma the longest. It is that you just can't have a God who takes away our free will. Can't do that. Free will is more important to God than disallowing evil. That's an interesting concept. Free will trumps evil on God's value scale. I am so committed to free will that it's going to mean I have to allow evil. God prized human autonomy, and to protect human autonomy, he had to allow evil. So evil backs in the door because free will trumps everything. Humans have to have the self-determined freedom to act, and if God acted as the primary cause on them, if God decided and God coerced and God compelled, it would violate their will. Again, you'd still have to answer the question as to why, if God knew they would have free will and make stupid choices, he made them capable of doing that. Doesn't help you. You see, to design a God that has limited knowledge, to design a God that has limited power, to design a God, listen to this, who would rather have us do our will than him do his will, is to design a God that is not in the Bible. So, God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. Evil exists. God willed evil to exist. He didn't create it. That would be impossible for him, as it is impossible for him to do any evil. But he willed that it exist. Now that leads us to the question, why? And I think maybe we just have time to address that. Why? Well, you might be glad to know that I'm not here to be the first person to give you the answer. How about the Westminster Confession? Listen to this. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second-hand causes taken away, sinfulness proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither can be the author and approver of sin. And later it says, all that God decrees and providentially brings to pass is all to the praise of his glory. Therefore, the existence of evil is, in the end, to the praise of his glory. And if you answer this question right, my friend, it will take you to heights of worship that you would never be able to experience if you don't answer it correctly, because you have a diminished God. The reason God ordained evil is for his own glory. Simple question. Is God made more glorious because evil exists, or is he made less glorious because evil exists? I will tell you this. God is made infinitely more glorious because evil exists. We praise him because of what he has done to overcome evil. So our fourth down winning play in the playbook. Listen to some things from Romans and turn to Romans 9. Well, I'm going to talk about a couple of other passages before we get there. I want you to kind of capture a word if you can. There's a great little statement in Romans 3:5, and this is what it says. Our unrighteousness, here's the key word, demonstrates the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. In other words, our unrighteousness, and in that case he's talking about Israel particularly, our unrighteousness, our sin, our fallenness, our iniquity, our corruption, our wretchedness puts the righteousness of God on display. And that is singularly a reality at the cross, isn't it? You never will understand how righteous God is until you go to the cross. And you will see there that as loving and gracious and merciful as God is, as eager and willing as he is to forgive the sinner, he still has to carry out infinite punishment on a substitute to deal with his righteousness. We would never see the majesty of that righteousness if we didn't see the cross. We'd never see the cross if there were no sin. So for the sake of demonstrating his righteousness, he would allow sin. But look at Romans 9. Just a couple of comments. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in Romans 3:5, Paul says that God demonstrates his righteousness in response to our unrighteousness. In Romans 5:8, he says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here, God demonstrates in deignomy, God demonstrates two things. He demonstrates his wrath and his mercy. Does God not have a right to put his wrath on display? Does God not have a right to put his holy anger on display? Verse 22 says he does. What if? What if? So what? Doesn't God have the right to demonstrate his wrath on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God gets glory from his wrath. God gets glory from his judgment. But on the other hand, he also has made known, verse 23, the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. We wouldn't know what wrath was, and we wouldn't know what mercy was if there were no sin. And in both cases, Romans 11 ends with that great paean of praise, that doxology that God is demonstrating the riches of his glory. He's putting the full range of his attributes on display. Perhaps the greatest illustration of this is to understand that the greatest evil the world ever did, the murder of Jesus, the greatest evil that men ever did, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was in fact ordained by God himself. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, says Peter, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. By the predetermined plan of God, the most evil thing that men have ever done in history, the execution of the Son of God in mocking sarcasm, was in fact planned by God so that he could display his righteousness. In the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 27, truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. The writers of Scripture understood it perfectly. Just a final passage, tough talk from God. Job 38. This is really tough talk on this issue. Job, you remember, is posing all these questions as to why God has done what he's done, because he's suffered all this stuff and all this evil's come into his life and all this calamity, and he was a good, righteous man. So the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said this, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's a pretty straightforward indictment. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Divine sarcasm. Well, you tell me then, Job, you tell me what I should have done. Tell me how to do it better. By the way, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. Where were you when I bounded and bordered the oceans? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, Job? Have you ever caused the dawn to know its place? And he just goes on like this. This is just one shot after another. Then he comes down to 42, Job 42. Okay, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and no purpose of your hand can be thwarted. End of discussion. That's it. You got it. That's it. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. I admit it. And the beautiful part of it is, verse 5, he says, I had heard of you with the hearing of mine ear. You know, I had a certain understanding of you. But after all this, I really see you, and I repent in dust and ashes. Let God be God and worship him for the sovereign that he is, unfolding the glory of his own nature through wrath and mercy, which necessitate evil. This is our God. I'll tell you this. I don't want to live in a world where evil controls God. No such world exists. But that's the choice you have. You either believe in the God who is in complete control of evil, or you believe evil is in control of God. And he's reacting to it the best he can. That's not the God of Scripture.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being here. Today, John continued a message that we hope has encouraged you. He calls it, Why Does God Allow So Much Suffering? And friend, if you're suffering right now because of the coronavirus or really for any reason, we want to be a source of strength to you however we can. And one way for us to do that is to send you a free copy of John's book called Anxious for Nothing. This is the book we point people to when they're struggling with trials. It's filled with practical, biblical help, and you'll turn to it again and again. So request your free copy of Anxious for Nothing, free of charge while supplies last. Contact us today. Our phone number is 800-55-GRACE, or request your book at the website gty.org. Anxious for Nothing shows you why, if you're God's child, you never have to worry. God has given you incredible spiritual resources for overcoming anxiety, and this book will help you take hold of them. So contact us today and request your free copy of Anxious for Nothing. Call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. Also, if you'd like to review today's message again, titled Why Does God Allow So Much Suffering, it's available in its entirety on audio and video at gty.org. And while you're at the website, remember to request John's book, Anxious for Nothing, yours free while supplies last. Again, go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. By the way, that number translates to 800-554-7223. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to be here tomorrow. We're getting back to our regular schedule with a study of God's high calling for women. Don't miss the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.